was about two. He had just gone through potty training, so he was spending a lot of time in the bathroom. And one day, my wife heard screaming coming from the bathroom. And she went in to find out what had happened. Apparently, he had gotten curious about what would happen if he dropped his binky into the bowl and then pulled the handle. And it was his favorite binky. Because as soon as that thing disappeared, I mean, he just absolutely lost it. We were trying to think of how we could recover from this. I mean, she put on gloves to try to figure out, is there a way that we can somehow fish this thing out? Did it get caught somewhere? I ran to CVS to find out, is there a lookalike that I can purchase really fast to convince him that we found it? I found something that was really close and brought it home. And he settled down for a moment, put it in his mouth, and it instantly burst into tears again. Apparently, it just didn't have the same taste as that favorite one that went down the toilet. But his personality changed that day forever. We were afraid we had scarred him for life, all over a binky, a pacifier, falling into a toilet. Now, fortunately, he's turned out to be a strong, confident child at 11 years old who has a lot of compassion for people who lose things. It's easy to see overreactions in kids, but what about when it's you? Do you ever have a disproportionate reaction to something? That little slight that makes you angrier than it should have? When your boss gets under your skin and you tell him off? When your kids or grandkids really push your buttons and you fly off the handle? It's sometimes a little bit harder to notice when we're the ones overreacting, isn't it? When we have a hard time letting something go. But as hard as it is to see, if we're willing to look into that, what it shows us, I think that that kind of reaction can tip us off to something serious that's happening in our hearts. That's what we're seeing today as we come back to the book of Jonah in our summer sermon series called Reluctant. We've been walking through this book in the Old Testament. Today we're going to be looking at just the very beginning of chapter 4. So we're getting near the end of the book. And I'm going to have the verses on the screen, but if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you're welcome to take that out or take the one from the chair in front of you, and you can find this on page 1443. And we're going to be looking into an overreaction, a disproportionate reaction that happens here. This is something that was hinted at a few weeks ago, but it's on full display here today. So we're going to dig in because this is going to help us to see something happening in our own hearts. Now, in case you're just joining us for the series, let's just do a quick recap of this story. Jonah was an Israelite prophet who lived about 800 years before Jesus, and God had called him to go to a city called Nineveh, a very prominent city in the nation of Assyria. They were his worst enemies. And God had said, go to the Ninevites and tell them that if they'll turn from all of their violent and unjust ways, that I'll forgive them. I'll give them a fresh start. Jonah wanted nothing to do with that, so he goes the opposite direction. He gets on a ship, sails out into the Mediterranean Sea, trying to get away from God. Meanwhile, God sends a storm to show him that you can't get away from God's call. The sailors who are on this ship at the height of the storm throw Jonah into the sea, and they see the sea calm down. Meanwhile, below the water, God sends a giant sea creature to rescue Jonah, to swallow him up. And if you have trouble getting hung up on that, go back and listen to our sermon from a couple of weeks ago. We spent some time wrestling with that. But after 3 days of being inside the sea creature, Jonah gets coughed up onto the beach, and this time he says, okay, God, I'll listen to your call. I'll go to Nineveh. And we saw last week in chapter 3 that Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches a hellfire and brimstone sermon. He walks through the streets of the city saying, 40 days more, and this place is going to burn. And Jonah doesn't actually think that the people will heed his message. He thinks that they will ignore him as some crazy Israelite prophet, go right on with their violent ways. And so he thinks that he can just go outside of town and watch the place burn down when God sends judgment in 40 days. And he's quite happy about the prospect of that happening. So Jonah is quite shocked then to see how the Ninevites respond. And we saw this at the very end of our passage last week, that the Ninevites did exactly what God wanted them to do. They confess their sins, they repent, they stop their violence and corruption. And then even more shocking is what God does at the very end of chapter 3. So let's look there together. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Just like that, these evil, violent people can say, I'm sorry, and get let off the hook. Seems a little bit too simple. Now here comes the disproportionate reaction on Jonah's part, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I think this is one of the most sadly comedic scenes in the Bible. I mean, I can just picture Jonah in this moment as he's losing it at God. He's going, God, I knew it. This is why I didn't want to go tell those people. I knew that you would forgive them. I knew that you would be merciful because that's just how you are, God. Anybody remember Chris Farley from Saturday Night Live back in the 80s and 90s? I can see him doing the Jonah character in a Jonah biopic. This is why, God, I'm in a van down by the river. So here we have God doing what God does, forgiving sinful people, being patient, and Jonah blowing a gasket because God has shown himself once again to be quick to forgive. But what's really going on here with Jonah? Is his reaction appropriate? On the one hand, I think you could expect him to be upset because, as we've seen several times in this series, the Assyrians were the cruelest, most violent empire of the ancient world. Think of North Korea with their human rights violations, or ISIS with their atrocities when they would take over towns. And you're starting to scratch the surface of what Assyria was known to do. Not only was that their general reputation, by this point, they've been heavily taxing Israel for about 50 years. Protection money, pay up or else we're going to come torture you too. And if they're going to get off scot-free just because they prayed and said we're sorry, then we can understand that Jonah is right to want justice. But is that enough for him to want to die? You know, that God shows mercy to your enemies, does that justify wanting to end it all? That's what Jonah says here. Take away my life, God. My meaning is gone. It only makes sense if God's willingness to forgive is threatening the very thing that is most vital to Jonah's existence. You see, Jonah had a relationship with God. He was a prophet, after all. But that relationship with God wasn't the most precious thing in his life. It wasn't the source of his joy or his meaning. Because if it was, then when the Ninevites repented, Jonah would have thrown a party, and he would have helped them learn how to have a relationship with God the way that he did. But he blows up with anger, and he decides he wants to die because for God to show mercy to his enemies has threatened the very thing that is the source of meaning in Jonah's life. And that is Israel's national interest, his patriotism. Tim Keller wrote a book all about Jonah. It's called The Prodigal Prophet, and he explains this very well. He says, of course, anyone who cared for his own country would have been anxious about Assyria's survival. It was a terrorist state. Jonah, however, did not turn to God with his anxiety, trusting in him as so many of the psalm writers had done. If he had to choose between the security of Israel and loyalty to God, well, he was ready to push God away. That is not just concern and love for one's country. That is a kind of deification of it. You see, in Jonah's mind, the best thing that could happen would be for Nineveh to get wiped off the map. And now he's saying that he would rather give up his life, his relationship with God, than see Nineveh be allowed to continue on. Patriotism is his bottom line. It is his ultimate thing. Now, patriotism is a good thing. It is good to love the country where God has placed you. It is good to seek the well-being of that place. It is good to defend that country when evil threatens it. But when your love for your country leads you to want to do away with entire people groups or to exploit people for the benefit of your country, it has crossed the line. It is no longer healthy patriotism. It is now what Doug Stewart calls ardent nationalism. And this is just one example of where we see this kind of thing happen. For Jonah, nationalism is his ultimate thing. But it happens in all kinds of ways. Whenever you have anything in your life about which you say, God, I won't serve you unless you give me that. Life has no meaning unless I have that. Whatever that is, it has become your true God. It has become your source of meaning and joy. And in biblical language, that thing is called an idol. It is what you give your greatest allegiance to. It is what you worship, what you assign ultimate meaning to. Now, here's where we come back to our overreactions. Disproportionate anger or hurt tend to result from some kind of idolatry that's happening in our hearts. Whenever we see this kind of reaction, it helps us to diagnose what's happening at the deepest level of our hearts. Let me just draw an example from a recent news story that I saw. There is a chief judge in New York City who just retired in the fallout of an incident that happened last year. It seems that he had come to City Hall in street clothes, and when he tried to go in, the young police officer who was working security didn't recognize him, and so she asked him for his identification. Instead of simply handing over his ID and saying, well, I'm Judge so-and-so, he blew a gasket. He got hostile, aggressive. Who the blank do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? He basically had to be restrained. The whole thing was caught on video, and he ended up retiring over it. Now, I don't know him, so I don't want to make too many assumptions about what's going on, but I would tend to gather that that kind of disproportionate reaction points to his identity, his worth, being wrapped up in his title, being viewed with certain positions, such that whenever that's questioned by anyone for any reason, it threatens his very meaning. It's easy to see in other people. It's harder to see in ourselves. Now, for Jonah, he would rather die than see his enemies receive God's mercy because there is an idol at work in his heart, which is Israel's national interest. That's his bottom line. But I wonder if there is something like that for you. Something in your life that if it's threatened or if it's taken away, it threatens to undo your very meaning. What is the thing that is most precious to you? The thing that you would rather die than live without? The sad reality that I've noticed in my own heart and that I think we can see in the Bible is that our hearts tend to be idol-making factories. That we were created to delight in the love of God, in belonging to Him more than anything else. And yet when we're not satisfied in that, when we're not really delighting in Him, our hearts tend to take other good things and turn them into ultimate things. We tend to manufacture idols. Good gifts from God, like human relationships and beauty and food and drink and leisure and good jobs. We take them from good things and we make them our ultimate thing. I can look back over my life and see how this has happened over and over again. I've told you some in the last few weeks, you know, the romantic relationship in high school that when it was taken away after 2 years, it seemed like the world was going to end. That was the worst thing that could possibly happen. But when that happened, it had to be replaced. And so I started to throw myself into my grades. I decided that I wanted to be the valedictorian of our high school, and I was going to do whatever I had to do to accomplish that. Now, there was one person who was my primary threat in that endeavor. She was all of about 5'1", very gentle, kind, young woman, and yet she was the enemy. And I would do whatever I had to do to not let her catch me. Now, eventually, I realized, thankfully, that I was burning the candle at both ends. I was basically wasting these precious years chasing after something that nobody would ever care about, that after May of 2000, nobody would give a rip where I graduated in my high school class. You see, what was happening was that I was finding something else to make my worth, my source of identity. And I can look all down through my life at various ways that that's happened. We tend to manufacture idols of the heart, things by which we define ourselves, things that will make us feel secure. And we were created to find that security, that sense of well-being, our approval, our worth in relationship with God. But you see, when we manufacture other things that we think will do that for us, and those things get threatened, that's when we tend to react with disproportionate anger and hurt. And until you see what that thing is that's functioning in that bottom line place in your heart, you're going to be a lot like Jonah. You're going to tend to do two things. You're going to look down your nose at people who don't measure up in the same way that you do, and you're going to be really insecure. For Jonah, any foreigner was dirt. They didn't merit God's mercy the way he thought he did, and so he looked down his nose at them. He was very self-righteous. And then when they did receive God's mercy, it shook him to the core. He was insecure. If it's financial success that plays that role for you, then you're going to start to look down your nose at people who haven't had the same degree of financial success, who don't have the ability to live in the same kinds of neighborhoods. And when when the stock market starts to go down or your net worth is threatened, you're going to crash. There goes your security. If it's your kids' success, it's another thing that we do this with. Your kids being successful in sports and music and school, that tends to define you. That tends to be your sense of identity. Well, when they don't practice as hard as you think they should, or they get a lower grade than you think they should, it will tend to rock you to the core, and you're going to be extra harsh on them. You're going to start to lose your sense of identity. When they grow up and make decisions that aren't what you want, and they're not looking as successful as you want them to do, it's really gonna shake your sense of who you are. There are all kinds of areas that we do this with. We do this even with our moral goodness, our own performance. We feel that if we can just live a good enough life, then God will bless us, then we'll really arrive. And so when people don't live the same kind of life that we do, they don't go to church as often as we do or read their Bible as often as we do, we tend to look down our noses and we get a reputation for being self-righteous. And then when God doesn't give us the kind of life that we think he owes us because of our moral performance, we get shaken to the core. So what does Jonah want here? Well, he wants God to be merciful to him, but just with his enemies. He wants God to forgive him and yet give them retribution because they don't deserve God's mercy the way that he does. You see, Jonah has already forgotten how badly he blew it when he ran away from God. Remember back in chapter 1, and then we see him in chapter 2 when he's inside the belly of the sea creature. He's praying for 3 days. He starts to repent. He starts to see how much he needs God's forgiveness, but apparently he hasn't gotten it. Because here we are at the end of the story, and he feels like he deserves God's forgiveness more than those awful Ninevites. He hasn't really gotten down to the bottom of what was making his heart tick. And until we get to the bottom line in our hearts and find our idols and confess them and replace them, we're going to be just like Jonah. So how do we deal with this self-righteousness, this insecurity, the idolatry in our hearts? Well, I think we have to see what Jonah says in verse 2 if we're going to understand how to do this. This is very significant. Chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." Now, Jonah isn't just making up this phrase. This is one of the most important phrases in the entire Bible. It shows up at least 10 times in this exact form in the Old Testament. If you count other forms, it's there many more times. And this is a phrase that's been around since the beginning of God's people, Exodus chapter 34. And only if we understand why Jonah's quoting this phrase and what it means, will we understand how to break the power of the idols in our hearts. Let's go back for just a moment to understand where this came from. Israel was a brand new nation. God had just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had named Moses to be their leader. He had demonstrated his power in the 10 plagues, culminating in the Passover miracle and the parting of the Red Sea. Now his people are in the wilderness. He gives them the law. The Ten Commandments as a way to stay free, to live as a free people. And God first gives Moses the commandments orally, and Moses passes them along to the people. They say, yes, we'll keep this law. We will be totally devoted to God. And remember what the very first commandment was? You should have no other gods before me. No idols, no statues that you make out of wood or stone or precious metal. Nothing else in your heart that is as precious to you as I am, says God. And then God calls Moses back up the mountain to receive the law in written form so that they can keep it and preserve it and always remember what it means to be God's people who live as a free people. And while Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, the people become impatient. They say, we're tired of waiting for Moses. We're tired of trusting in a God we can't see. We want a God we can see. And so they have Aaron, Moses' brother, build them a golden calf. And they say, this is your God who led you out of Egypt. When Moses starts to come down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of law in his hand, he's coming down and he can hear a DJ spinning some tunes down in the camp. He looks and he sees people dancing. There's a party going on. And when he gets close, he realizes they're dancing around this golden statue. They're worshiping an idol. It's unthinkable. You know how bad that was in that moment? You remember the movie Along Came Polly? It's about 15 years old. People make fun of me because my movie knowledge stops right about the time we started having kids. The movie's about a young couple that gets married. They go on their honeymoon and the guy stays back to rest while the wife goes out for a walk on the beach, and then he realizes she's been gone for a long time. And when he goes out looking, he finds her in the cabin of a sailboat with a surf instructor that she had just met. And they're not up to anything good. Cheating on the honeymoon. I mean, this is what Israel is doing. God has just rescued them as his people, and they are throwing it in his face. I mean, this is absolutely unthinkable. And so God says to Moses, I should just wipe this people off the map, start over, create a new nation with your descendants. And Moses pleads for his people. He says, God, please don't do that. Yes, we're a stiff-necked people. Forgive us. Don't give up on us. Lead us into the promised land. So God says, okay, I'll forgive you. One more thing, God, Moses says very boldly. While I have your attention, Lord, would you please show me your glory? I mean, this is absolutely audacious what Moses says. The word glory means weight. Moses is saying, while you're at it, God, while you're forgiving us, would you show me the full weight of your character? I want to see all you've got, Lord. I mean, he could have just been incinerated right there, you know. But God says, okay, Moses, I'll show you. Come back up the mountain tomorrow morning. I'm not going to let you see my full frontal glory because you being a sinful human being would die. You wouldn't be able to handle it. But I'll give you a glimpse of my backside. I'll hide you in the cleft in the rock as I pass by. And so Moses goes back up the next morning. It's the moment of truth. There's all kinds of suspense. What's God going to do? Is he going to just say, I'm done with this people. I'm done with Moses for being connected to this idolatrous people. Is Moses going to get wiped away because he was so bold to ask to see God's glory? And Moses is waiting, and God approaches, and he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And here's what happens in Exodus chapter 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. You know, when you see all caps, that's God's personal name, Yahweh in Hebrew. He proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. And here's where you think it might happen. The lightning might strike. The lion's going to roar. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Some key words we'll come back to. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And Moses breathes a huge sigh of relief. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the best thing that Moses could have possibly heard. That God, in his very core, the essence of his glory, is slow to get angry. Quick to forgive whenever he possibly can. But there's that one little sentence at the end. yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. You see, God is both relentlessly loving, merciful to an extreme, and also completely just in punishing sin. Now, if you think about it, we want him to be both. We need him to be both. We want him to be loving, patient, forgiving with us when we've messed up. And we need him to be just in punishing sin because we live in an evil world. And anyone who truly loves someone is going to protect them and punish any evil that threatens him. To be fully loving is to be completely just. God is both. But a lot of times we want him to just be loving and forgiving with us and just with all those people out there who harm us or threaten us. We don't want God to be fully just in how he deals with our sin. Now look at those words, love and faithfulness, for a moment. Abounding in love and faithfulness. In Hebrew, those are the words hesed and emet. A valid English translation would be grace and truth. God abounds in grace and truth. Love and justice. We want him to be full of both. We need him to, but how is it possible? Doesn't it seem like a contradiction? How can God be both mercifully loving and just in punishing sin? And that's a tension that hangs over God's people for their entire story for the next 1,400 years after Moses. It's still hanging in the air when Jonah has his little temper tantrum. In fact, when Jonah quotes this passage, he says, "I knew it, God, that given the choice, you would default to being gracious and compassionate, merciful. You wouldn't be just, God. You wouldn't really punish evil." That's what Jonah says when he has his overreaction. And we wrestle with the same tension too. We want God to be merciful, patient, compassionate, loving with us, and yet punish the evil out there, not the evil in here. So when we realize that we've created idols, not statues, but idols in our hearts, things which compete with God as our bottom line, now we're caught up in the tension. We have a problem. And that tension that hung over the story of God's people for 1,400 years was only resolved when Jesus Christ came, the Son of God. He was the perfect messenger of grace that Jonah should have been but wasn't. He was the only one to ever live a perfect life of love for God and other people, to be perfectly just. And yet he suffered the cruelest execution at the hands of the cruelest empire of his day. And when he was there hanging on the cross, he didn't say what Jonah said. He said, "Father, forgive my enemies because they don't realize what they're doing." And when you see Jesus Christ on the cross, you see God being perfectly loving toward you, forgiving your sin, and yet perfectly just in punishing sin because he's placing the punishment for every sin that's ever been committed on the only sinless one to ever live, his Son. And that is the only way that in his love, God could rescue us from our sin and its punishment. And when John, the gospel writer, comes along and he starts to write the story of Jesus, you know what he says? "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, only in Jesus was the problem solved. He went to the cross to take the punishment, not just for those evil people out there, but for the idols of our hearts that nobody else may ever see. Jonah couldn't see how this was going to work out in his day, how Jesus would take the just punishment for his sin and his enemy's sin, but looking back, we can see it. And for us living on this side of the cross, this is the key to breaking the power of the idols in our hearts. When you see Jesus Christ willing to do that because he loves you so much, willing to take the just judgment for your sin, you know what that does? It tells you that you are more loved than any human lover could ever love you. It tells you that you are more secure than any financial windfall could ever make you secure. It tells you that you are beautiful enough that the creator of beauty was willing to give up his very life for you. It tells you that you have worth that is infinite, that none of those other things you try to find worth in could ever give you. It tells you that you measure up, not because you've been good enough, but because Jesus was good enough in your place. It breaks your self-righteousness and makes you humble. It makes you quick to forgive. It melts your disproportionate anger and gives you the power to deal with the idols of your heart. Do you know how God responds to Jonah after this little temper tantrum in verse 4? Look there one more time with me. Jonah 4, verse 4. He asks him a probing question like a good therapist. God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you, a sinner who is alive only because of my grace, to be angry that other sinners received grace too? You know, God could have been absolutely done with Jonah by now. I mean, he could have just left him to drown in the ocean the first time that Jonah rebelled, but he didn't. He saved him, and then he patiently worked with him as Jonah started to receive God's forgiveness. And now Jonah has obeyed God, but for the wrong reasons, and he's flying off the handle. I mean, God could say, you know what, I'm done with you. But God's slow to anger. He's patient with Jonah, just like he's patient with us, and he asks this probing question. You know what this tells me? That God wants to probe your heart too. That anytime you see yourself having a disproportionate reaction, disproportionately angry or hurt, it's a good idea to probe what's going on in your heart. Let God's Spirit uncover what is your bottom line. Let it be a diagnosis moment. It's an opportunity, anytime that happens, to re-anchor your meaning, your joy, your delight, your security, and the love of Jesus Christ. And God knows that for you and for me, just like for Jonah, it will take repeated experiences of his grace before it finally gets into our thick heads. And he will bear patiently with us as we get it over and over again. Our disproportionate reactions clue us into the idols at work in our hearts, and the love that Jesus showed you on the cross is the only thing powerful enough to break those idols. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have sought the security and the love and the affirmation and the approval that you offer in so many other things. Even in good things, Lord, we have sought them. And we thank you that on the cross you took the punishment, the justice that our sin has deserved, and that you offer us a clean slate, total forgiveness, your righteousness. Would you help us today, Lord, to see the love that took you there, to get that love into our hearts, and would you cause that love to break the power of the idols that we harbor, the things that we look to. Enable us today to find our security and our worth in you alone, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.